Much. Am I on, by the way?
I guess I am. All right. Thank you, Pastor. Oh, we had a wonderful time today. I hope you did. How many of y'all got a nap today? Raise your hand. How many promised not to nap while I'm preaching? Raise your hand. See, I have this rule. If I have to stay awake, you have to stay awake. But we had a great time at Mrs. Kelly's this afternoon. She cooked us a restaurant five-star meal. I mean everything. Roast beef and mashed taters, and we even had cheesecake with a purple blackberry sauce. And I've not figured that out yet, how blackberries can be purple, but they assured me that it was blackberries. And then I went home and crashed and burned and slept. And you know how that is. Maria, would you stand, baby? This is my wife. If you've not met her, I hope that you will. The Lord brought us together in a marvelous way, and we're so grateful that He gave us to one another. I went and picked her up. In fact, when I proposed to her, I had preached at her church in Manila, and I called her up on the platform and gave her the ring. Isn't that nervy? What could she say? And the whole church is saying, "Say yes, say yes." So she had a little pressure on her. But then I took her and got on an airplane, and we flew to Honolulu, Hawaii, and got married at sunset on Waikiki Beach. Doesn't that sound romantic? Unless you realize that my motive was for it to be just dark enough so she couldn't see what she was getting. And it worked. It worked. So we're so glad to be with you. She has looked forward to being here, and I have, and she's looked forward to being in San Francisco. And thank you for your gracious hospitality and welcoming us. You made us feel like part of the family. And this church, by the way, does have a sweet spirit. This is a downtown church with a country air about it, you know. I don't know if you've been in country churches. And how refreshing to hear a pastor speak so highly of his people. I don't know if you know it. You probably do know it. Your pastor loves you very much, and it's refreshing to hear that and hear how he lifts you up and prays for you. Well, I'm going to take a minute now and just explain to you a little about what God has led us to do. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So our calling now is to go to the Philippines and do just that. We will be training people for the ministry, young people for the ministry. We will also be helping established ministers and missionaries and pastors in the crises of their life. Let me explain what I mean. Up in the northern part of the island of Luzon, and Luzon is the island that Manila is located on, the Philippines have 7,100 islands, about 100 million people, 85% of which are devout Roman Catholic. But up in the mountains, when I was a little boy, crawling around at my mother's knee, the area that I'm referring to, Lagawe near Baguio, still under the influence of cannibals. Then the Lord brought the gospel in there, and now there is a church in Lagawe called Bible Believers Baptist Church. It has about 250, all of which have been led to the Lord over the last few years. It has established a Bible college. They have 50 students this year, and that has been established for the last 10 years. They have also planted 42 churches in that immediate area. And now the gospel is going out into the villages and the mountains in a very powerful way. Their goal, and I think a good one, is that, and I want to help with this, is to train missionary pastors to go into Indochina. They already have one graduate in Thailand and one graduate in Singapore, and they hope to get into Laos and Cambodia and even Vietnam in time to establish New Testament churches. This is our ultimate goal, and I hope you'll pray for me because it's a great challenge. It's a good school. They're good people. But my prayer is that God would use me in some measure to help kind of raise the bar of their training. I have taught in Bible college, and I have chaired the program, Biblical Counseling, in one graduate school. So I'm a little experienced in those things. And I notice as we discuss their curriculum that there's some major flaws. And one of the flaws is that the only teachers they have are their graduates. And their graduates, though they have been trained with a lot of zeal, they need more training. So I'm going to be teaching block courses. By a block course, I mean a semester course condensed into 1 week. And I'm going to be acting as a liaison between that college and American pastors who we pray will be sent by their churches as a ministry project to come over and teach a block course or two in the course of a year. In time, we hope to get a number. Already we have 6 weeks of block courses scheduled for this next year, and we want to increase that. So please pray about that, because as pastors and college professors come over there and teach these young people, they're going to get the same vision and excitement that I have picked up from them, because these young people love the Lord. Preaching to Filipinos over there is like preaching to a crowd of people, a room full of birds with their mouths open, waiting for a worm. You know, I hope they get more than a worm, but they have a heart for God. And unfortunately, if that spiritual sensitivity is directed wrongly, it's disastrous. But if it's directed rightly, what a blessing. Right now, the fastest growing religious movement in the Philippine Islands is the Independent Baptist. There are 5,000 Baptist churches on the islands now. That means that there's a number of pastors and wives and a number of missionaries and wives who need counseling. So that's going to involve the second aspect of our ministry, which will be establishing a counseling ministry in Manila for pastors, those in Christian work, primarily, so they can come and spend some time with us, at least a week, in a crisis intervention counseling program. Now, we did this for over 20 years here in America. Over 1,000 pastors, missionaries, and wives came through our program. We know the need, and unfortunately, the need is often overlooked of those in the ministry, and especially on the foreign field, and especially on the mission field, where these pastors are point men for Christ. And I know the devil's strategy. I think it's mirrored in the king of Syria's advice to his crack troops when he went to war against Jehoshaphat. He said, "Fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel." In other words, the devil's strategy is to go after the leaders. And if they can get the leaders, then they can get the followers. Smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And so our prayer is that we will be able to establish a counseling ministry in Manila, a counseling center, and a counseling training institute to train pastors in the discipline of counseling. Now, of course, all of this has to be under the Lord's direction, and I am excited and thrilled that He would call me at my age to go over there. I'm 69 years old. I'm supposed to be retiring. But I read that wrong. I put an F in there instead of a T, and I thought it said refiring. So I refired, and I'm ready to go. And God has blessed me with good health, and now He's blessed me with a wonderful wife, and we are just thrilled about going. The advantage is that I don't have to learn English, because they all speak English, and they enjoy talking English. They like Americans, which is good. They like old people, which is good. That's why I dye my hair and wear a body pad, you know, just for the effect. And they know I love Filipinos. After all, I married one of them. So you pray for us. We have a great challenge ahead of us. One of the setbacks that we had recently was Maria had a home in Manila. It was paid for. We were planning to kind of use that as our base, particularly in the beginning. Unfortunately, it burned to the ground last July. And you know, I don't know if you have ever been through a house fire when you lose everything that you have, your photographs and your memories and just everything. And it was heartbreaking for her. And so we have need of a building now. We have need of a home when we get over there. We have need of a office space, and we have need of a place where missionaries and pastors can come and stay for a week to receive counseling. So I'm excited that in my old age to be able to do this, if I can say that I'm old. I don't feel old, but I'm thrilled to be able to go over and help these young people, and I wish you could meet them. I preached recently at a prayer conference in Tarlac City, where 400 young people from all around the mountains and some from the city for 3 days. No games, no skits, just preaching and praying. The second night of that meeting, 80 of them got out of bed on their own and prayed all night for God's blessing. And the last service of the meeting, when I preached, I just asked them, if you really want God's best for your life, if you really want all the fullness of God, I'm going to ask the pastors and youth pastors to stand across the front. You come to your pastor and youth pastor, and you ask him to pray for you. And you be honest with him, and just tell him how desperately you need the power of God on your life. I thought there would be a few, but that invitation lasted an hour and a half. And those young people stood there in tears, waiting for their preacher to pray over them. I wish you could have seen it. It was like the Shekinah glory had settled on that place. So we covet your prayers, and we ask that you would prayerfully consider even partnering with us, that this church could be a partner with us to establish our ministry over there. Our sending church is Gospel Baptist Church in Bonita Springs, Florida, a church that approached me about being our sending church. In fact, that is our home church now. We joined that church some time ago. So I don't know if you've ever lived by faith, but it is fun. It is exciting and sometimes a little scary, but it is fun. And we're excited to see what God's going to do in our future. We covet your prayers for that, though. Maria, hold up one of those prayer cards, would you please, babe? If you would like one of these prayer cards, see Maria after the service, and this will help you to remember to pray for us. Put it on your refrigerator or in your Bible, and we had covered your prayers in that way. All right, now turn to your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. And I'm going to bring a message tonight with three goals in mind. Number one, I pray that God will challenge your heart individually and personally at a deep level to be more committed to Him. Number two, my prayer for this message is that He would encourage you to be involved in your local church, supporting your pastor. Number three, my prayer is that God would prompt you, encourage you to be involved in our ministry, to help hold up our hands. And you're going to see very quickly what I mean by holding up our hands. Now, the story that we see here is that of the Israelites in the wilderness. They are discouraged. They are murmuring. They pray. They beg Moses for help. And God provides a miracle because water comes out of a solid rock. Well, no sooner had that happened. And you know that when you think you stand, take heed lest you fall, because sometimes we're most vulnerable after the greatest blessing. And so in verse number 8, we see the word then. Very significant word, very transitional word. Then came Amalek. Amalek is an enemy of the Israelites, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Our Father, as we come before thee tonight, we ask for your blessing now in the reading of your word. I pray you would bless the hearing of it and the preaching of it. This is your work, Lord. These are your people, the sheep of your flock. This is your word. I am your servant. And we are all gathered here tonight to hear from heaven. And I pray in a very special and powerful way that you would make your presence known through your word. I pray for every listener that you would break up the fallow ground of their minds. I pray for this church, Lord, that you would encourage the work here on this corner that it may go forward. And I pray for missions around the world, especially in the Philippines, that you would be pleased to do great and mighty things. And maybe even through this service, we pray in Christ's name, amen. As I told the Sunday school class this morning, I like to have a model for what I do. I like to have a paradigm. When I began writing, and God burdened me for a lot of years to do some writing, when I began writing some years ago and started having books published, God led me to a verse on Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 2, which says, And the Lord said unto me, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. When God led me to a ministry of counseling, I prayed for a model to help people to experience lasting change in their life. And he took me to Romans 6:17. Which says, God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. God has a plan. God doesn't look over the battlements of heaven, and when he looks at the ministries that and all of the people he has inspired to do the work of God around the world, he doesn't look over the battlements of heaven and say, oh, let's see, what do I do now? What should we do next? No, God has a plan. And many times that plan is very clear in the scripture. So I was a pastor for a period of time. And I said, all right, Lord, what is the plan for the local New Testament church? I mean, what is the plan of operation? How do you accomplish what you want to accomplish? And I believe right here in this passage, though it's not exhaustive, though there's certainly things that can be added to it, we have a master plan for the work of God around the world and at home. And as we look at this passage, I want to bring out three distinct things that make up that plan. Because one of them, any one of them, though they are important, they are tied into the others. Now let's look, for instance, at this phrase in verse 9. Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God. Now, please notice that phrase, the rod of God. That's an unusual designation, don't you think, for a hunk of lumber? The rod of God. So how did Moses' rod ever be called the rod of God? We'll go back to Exodus chapter 4, and if you know anything about Bible interpretation, and that art and science of interpreting the Bible has a fancy name. It's called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the art and the science of interpreting the Bible, and it has particular laws in it. And one of those laws is the law of first mention. Now, the law of first mention basically says if you want to understand a teaching of the Bible, go to the first mention of it, because subsequent mentions will be based on it, subsequent mentions will grow out of it, and subsequent mentions will not contradict it. So if we want to know what the significance of the rod of God is, let's go to the law of first mention. And here we have it in Exodus 4 when God is calling Moses. And Moses is not a happy camper. Moses does not want to go. He does not want to preach. He does not want to be a representative. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. In that one verse, we have three common objections that people give to God to resist His call on their life. Now, let me say that probably the best definition of a call that I have ever heard is one I heard from a preacher out of Chicago. He said that a call is a chronic conviction given by the Holy Spirit and confirmed by the Word of God and the church. Now, sometimes God calls people to do things that they never expected He would ask them to do. And most times, I'm sorry to say, when God does call, the first thing we look at is our inadequacy. We look at what we don't have. We look at our weaknesses. We look at our lack of credibility. In fact, what we look at, according to this, is our credibility. Moses said, "They will not believe me." In other words, what Moses was saying is, I can't do this, God. They're not going to believe me. They know me. They know that I killed an Egyptian and buried him in the sand 40 years ago. They know that I don't have any credibility. What can I possibly say to them to have credibility? And then he said, nor hearken unto my voice. Now, if you'll turn over to or go down that chapter to verse 10, you'll see what he's talking about. Because Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Some people believe that Moses was a stutterer. I don't know, but I do know that he believed with all his heart he did not have any ability to speak. Now, we know that God provided his brother Aaron to be his spokesman. And for years, or for some time anyway, God spoke to Moses. Moses spoke to Aaron. Aaron spoke to the people. But by the time Moses died, you can read some of the greatest speeches and sermons ever uttered by human lips coming from this man's unable tongue. God did a great work. So he says, I have no credibility, I have no ability. And then he said, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. Not only, God, do I have no credibility, I have no ability, and I certainly have no authority. What authority do I tell these people? By what authority am I going to say to Pharaoh and to the 3 million plus slaves, Hebrew slaves in Egypt, God has appeared to me? Now, God could have entered into a lot of arguments at this point. He could have philosophized. He could have used theology. He could have used pressure. He could have used enticement. But what did he do? Look at the next verse. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. Now, for you baseball fans, that's not a rod. That's a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. It shows he had a lot of wisdom, which qualified him to be a preacher. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Now look at verse 5. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And so what God said to Moses in so many words, without a lot of argument, a lot of rhetoric, he said, you got a rod in your hand, and I want you to see that I can perform a miracle with that rod. And that miraculous power that you hold in your hand is all the credibility you need, it's all the ability you need, and it's all the authority you need. Now look down at verse 17. Thou shalt take this rod in thine hand wherewith thou shalt do signs. And verse 20. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass. And he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took, and here it is, the rod of God in his hand. Moses believed in his heart of hearts that rod now represented the power of God. And what a record it has in the Old Testament. Would you look at chapter 7 and verse 20 as we trace the history of this rod. Thus saith the Lord in verse 17 of 20, "In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood." Chapter 9 and verse 23. "And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail." Chapter 10 and verse 12. "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land, and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought forth an east wind all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locust." Look at verse number 21. "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, and there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt." Chapter 14 and verse number 16. "But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." Chapter 17, back to the chapter of our text, in verse number 5. "And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. And behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock and orb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." Seven times God used that rod in the hand of Moses to demonstrate his divine, miraculous power. So here's a guy who says, "I don't have anything. I have no ability. I have no credibility. I have no authority. Why are you calling me to witness to my neighbor? Why are you calling me to teach a Sunday school class? Why are you calling upon me to do anything for God? I have nothing. I am nothing. I can do nothing." And what does God say? "But I have all power." The whole basis of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Jesus said, "All power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore." We don't go by ourselves when we go. We don't stand alone when we open our mouth for God. We don't stand behind a pulpit like this all by ourselves in our own strength, or I should say, in our own weakness. Because when God calls somebody to do something, my friend, His power is there. And in this instance, on the top of that mountain, Moses went up to the top of the hill. And I submit unto you that what God was saying to him is, "You're going to go with all the power of God with you." Now, anyone can recognize that no work of God is going to prosper without the power of God. But let me ask you a question here. Don't answer this out loud, but think about it. In the plan of God, for the work of God, is the power of God alone enough? Now, at first blush, when you hear that question, it seems almost blasphemous to answer in the negative, doesn't it? To suggest that the power of God is not enough. But that rod did not get up to that top of that mountain by itself, my friends. It didn't float up there. It didn't appear mysteriously and mystically and suddenly. It was put in the hand of a man. That's the second part of God's plan. Not just the power of God, but the power of God entrusted to a man of God, to a prophet of God, if you please. When God calls someone, or when God raises up a work, and God wants someone to lead that work, no matter how small, no matter how great, He chooses a man. He chooses someone that he can empower. And in fact, I believe one of the great failures of Christianity in general and the church in particular is that we have failed to tarry in Jerusalem until we be endued with power from on high. We have failed to obey the Lord Jesus, and we have failed to recognize the truth of his words when he says, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." It's always been prefaced, it's always been conditioned by, it's always been contingent upon the power of God, but the power of God with the man of God, with the woman of God, with the human. Would you turn your Bibles to John chapter 1? I suppose there's no better a description of a prophet or a man of God or a servant of the Lord. And I'm not talking about professionally. I'm talking about in essence than this passage in John 1 verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. When I look at that passage, the thing that jumps out to me is, as I look at that passage, compare it to Moses, is divine authorization. You see the phrase, sent from God. When Moses went up to the top of that hill that day, he was sent from God. He knew he was sent from God. He had the call of God upon him. He had that burden of leadership, and he had that necessity pressing upon him to represent God. He was sent from God. But I think one of the great problems with divine authorization is so many times, and I think this is the way the devil works. One of the things that I hate to hear on conservative talk radio or television is my president being denigrated and insulted with pejorative language and denigrating terms as if his office and his person were the same. Can I tell you that there is a huge difference between the position of leadership and the personality who inhabits that leadership? The devil knows that. And he knows if he can blur the line of distinction between the personality and the position, he can bring down the honor and the esteem we normally give the position, because we know that the powers that be are ordained of God, which means that civil government is in fact the minister of God to thee for good, which means that the pastor over the church, like the president over the country, has a position, which means that the father and the husband of the home has a position of leadership in that home. All three of the divine institutions, the government and the church and the home, all created by God, all established by God, are hated by the devil. What God creates, Satan hates. And he will do anything he can to bring it down. And what better way than to discourage leadership from the outset by defeating him with this nonsensical argument that he has no power, responsibility, or ability to lead the ministry God has given him. I know that feeling. I can't tell you how many times I sat on the platform as a pastor and thought to myself, who am I to be up here preaching? I'd look over my audience, and I mean, this is the way my mind would work. I'd look over my audience and I'd say, now there's brother so-and-so, he's a better Christian than me. There's brother so-and-so, he better prayer warrior than I am. And there's brother so-and-so, he knows the Bible better than I do. What am I doing up here? Who am I? And my friend, I want to tell you something. whoever you are, in whatever position of ministry or leadership you have, the devil is going to attack you and try to blur that line of distinction between your personality and your position. If you are a father and you are a husband, you are the priest of the home, you're the spiritual leader, and you are the spiritual provider. But the devil will come to you and he will say to you, who am I to pray with my wife? Who am I to pray with my children? They've seen me kick the dog and they've seen me yell at them and spit all over the windshield at that idiot on the interstate. Who am I to lead my family? That's what Moses was saying. Who am I? But the devil doesn't just try to defeat the leader, he tries to defame the leader. You know how he does that? He goes to the follower. And he says to the follower, who is he? Who is she to tell you what to do? You've seen them fail. You've seen them fall. You've seen their inconsistency. What right do they have to tell you what to do? Paul had the perfect balance of this. When Paul referred to his personality, he said, I am the least of the saints. I am the least of the apostle. I am the chief of sinners. But in 7 of his epistles, he began them by claiming the honor of being an apostle. In fact, in Galatians, he started the letter this way, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. When it came to his personality, he said, I'm nothing. When it came to his position, I magnify my office. Because he represented, or he recognized that position as an apostle was given him of God. Now, can I tell you, in fact, if you'll look at Acts chapter 23, one of the most amazing stories in the Bible about Paul is when he spoke to the high priest in verse 1 of Acts 23, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For settest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Now watch the change in Paul. Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was a high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. And what was Paul demonstrating? That he recognized the difference between a position and a personality. And even though this guy, this high priest, was not living according to the law, he still would respect his position. A lesson for all Americans. Because, my friend, you cannot attack the position through the personality without ultimately denigrating the position. I don't like Obama. But if I were in a room and he walked in, do you know what I would do? I'd stand on my feet. Because I like him? No. Because he's my president. And he has a position given him of God. And so, when it comes to a prophet of God, there has to be a divine authorization. You need to understand that in any work you do, that God is calling you to do it. You need to understand that any work that a leader does, he's called of God to do it. But it's not just that. He has a holy obligation. Now look at this. The same came to bear witness of the light, verse 7. He was not that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. So there's a unique calling here. There is a spiritual versus a temporal. There's an eternal versus a material call here. Everything pastor does, whether he prays or counsels or studies, everything a pastor does is to bear witness of the light. Now, not everyone has such a unique calling. Everything a missionary does is to bear witness of the light. You have to, some of you go to work, and you work for your boss, you work for your company, and it's not a spiritual thing per se, but when it comes to a spiritual ministry, it is. But here's and by the way, that's the way Moses went up to the top of the mountain. He had a divine authorization, and he had a holy obligation to hold up that rod. But here's the problem. I think when Moses went up to the top of the hill, he thought this would be a piece of cake. Just hold up that rod. What can be so hard? I remember when I was in the Navy, our company commander had a special way of punishing our company if we didn't do right. We would have to hold out an M1 rifle straight out, and I don't remember the nomenclature of an M1 rifle, but it's between 7 and 8 pounds, which is really not that much. 7 or 8 pounds is not that much. So, piece of cake, I could do this. But after a while, my hands started to shake, and my arms started to tremble, and the rifle started to come down. Now, the company commander at that point would come behind us with his little crop and whack us across the knees, and that red thing go back up. Well, I think Moses got up there, and he took that rod, he pushed that rod up, and he looked down in the valley below, and he saw, wow, there's great victory here. I'm standing between my people and God. I'm standing between them and death. And this is what God has given me. He must have relished that role that he was holding the rod of God in his hand. But then his arm started to shake. His muscles started to quiver. And the rod began to lower. And with every centimeter it lowered, he heard the death shrieks of his family and friends. He heard their bodies thud into the desert sand. He saw the sun glistening off of growing pools of blood. And he realized it was his fault. And you know what his fault was? He had human limitations. Our passage in John says there was a man. There was a man. And so when Moses went up there, he went up there with all the human limitations. You know, I used to think, in fact, at one point in my ministry, I was asked by someone to join the ministry, a ministry to the intellectual, the affluent, and the elite. When I asked him what he meant by that, after I looked those words up in the dictionary, when I asked him tell me about your ministry. He said, well, our belief is this. If you win the people at the top of the business world, the top of the entertainment world, the top of the athletic world, when you win the people at the top, the trickle-down effect brings many into the fold. So, Brother Benny, we want you to work with us. We'll give you a salary. Quite comfortable salary. We'll give you a new car every year, and all we want you to do is to make appointments and to go in the offices of these upper echelon leaders and win them to Christ. And I thought, what a plan. Well, that is so logical, isn't it? But then something happened to ruin everything. I read the Bible. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a minute, and let me show you what I meant. Because I found out that God's plan is a lot different than man's plan. Yeah, it would be great if we all were smart and we could reach the smart people. But notice what God says in chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren. Now, the word calling has to do with salvation primarily. In a secondary way, it has to do with our call to service. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The Greek word for the English word foolish is moros. Do I have to tell you what English word we get from the Greek word moros, y'all? For God hath chosen the morons of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 4. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You know, God is looking for earthen vessels that he can fill. And you know what? Today you got up and you combed the hair on your earthen vessel. Let's call it a dirt pot, shall we? You combed the hair on your dirt pot. You shaved the face on your dirt pot. You put clothes on your dirt pot. You got your dirt pot kids, put them in your dirt pot mobile, and drove to your dirt pot church. You walked into your dirt pot church and sat in your dirt pot pew along with a bunch of other dirt pots. And then you looked down the row at all these other dirt pots and you said, well, my dirt pot's better than her dirt pot. Or you said, oh, me, everybody here has a better dirt pot than I have. And you know what? The baser the vessel, the greater the glory. So why do we gold plate our dirt pot and silver coat our dirt pot and jewel encrust our dirt pot and drape it in purple and give it a title? I'm Dr. Dirt Pot. Isn't that impressive? Lester Roloff said, putting a doctor on my name is like putting whipped cream on an onion. Well, it doesn't really do much. It looks impressive. All right, now here's my question to you. In the plan of God, is the power of God alone enough? And is the power of God coupled with the prophet of God alone enough? Now enter Aaron and Hur. And they see Moses struggling. And they see he's not going to make it. They see that the battle is not going well. And they said, let's get a stone for him to set on. And you get on that side, I'll get on this side. And we'll hold his hands up. And his hands were steady till the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his army with the edge of the sword. Now, why is that? Because the third part of the plan came together. The power of God in the hands of the prophet of God, enabled by the people of God. And Aaron and Hur decided, you know what? We're going to esteem Moses in his divine authorization. We're going to enable Moses in his holy obligation. And we're going to encourage Moses in his human limitation. And when those three components came together, in the same way they came together in Exodus 18, when Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, says, you can't do it by yourself. In the same way they came together in Acts chapter 6, when the disciples said, we can't do this by ourselves. We need to appoint some deacons who will help us to do this business, that we may give ourselves continually to the word of God in prayer. When this plan comes together in any ministry, that ministry has that blessing of God upon it. In this church, in your life, and on the mission field. It takes the combination of the power of God, the prophet of God, and the people of God. And so I ask you to look at your own life. And maybe, you know, maybe you see that you don't have much to offer. But you know what? God can use, as Dr. Rod Bell used to say, God can make a mighty good lick with an awful crooked stick. God can use the dirt pots of this world. God can use this ministry in San Francisco in a powerful way. God can use our ministry in the Philippines. If we will team together, if the people of God will team together with the power of God and the prophet of God and the people of God. Now, Lord, I pray that in a special way that you would take the truth that has been shared here tonight. Encourage the hearts of your people, Lord. Do great and mighty things in this place. Be pleased to magnify your name. And I ask God for this church on this corner, that you would raise up the standard in this city, that there might be a lighthouse of truth. And I pray, Lord, for our ministry in the Philippines, that you'd be pleased to use us in some measure to advance the cause of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I pray these things in Christ's name.
Heads are bowed and eyes are closed for just one more moment, please.